Heavenly Father, we do affirm and declare that we are standing on holy ground. And Lord, there is nothing inherent about the property or the physical land that makes it holy, Lord, but it is because we are in your presence and you are here in our midst that makes it holy. Lord, we pray that you would be with the reading and the study of your word this morning, that you would be blessed, and that people would know that we have been in your presence. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Some of you may know, but for the last couple of years, after I kicked the TV habit, I have been trying to read regularly. And some weeks that has looked like a book a week. Sometimes I struggle and it may take me 2 weeks to read a very, very thick biography of someone, but there are other weeks where I'm able to blow through not only one, but sometimes two or three books. This week's book was Today Matters by John C. Maxwell. Was a pastor and then is now known as a bit of a leadership expert. And there were a couple phrases from one of his chapters in Today Matters that I thought would be a good springboard to this morning's message. John wrote, "A strong faith of any kind gives a person strength. Few things can help a person overcome adversity the way faith can. S.G. Holland, former Prime Minister of New Zealand, asserted that faith draws the poison from every grief, takes the sting from every loss, and quenches the fire of every pain. And only faith can do it." John goes on to say that faith gives a person power. He also quotes T.S. Eliot, one of the most influential poets of the 20th century, who describes a faith that comes after extreme disappointment. Eliot says, "It's the kind of faith that arises after despair. The destination cannot be described. You will know very little until you get there. Your journey will be blind. But the way leads towards possession of what you have sought for in the wrong place." John Maxwell continues, "If you are experiencing difficulties, allow yourself faith in response to it. Henri Nouwen said, this is the greatest conversation of our life, to recognize and believe that the many unexpected events are not just disturbing interruptions of our projects, but the way in which God molds our hearts and prepares us. Faith not only can help you through a crisis, it can help you approach life after the hard times with a whole new perspective. It can help you adapt an outlook of hope and courage through faith to face reality." And so that's the background that I want as we consider this morning's passage, which oftentimes when we turn to John 11, it's during a funeral, and we are quoting the words of Jesus as he comforts Lazarus's sisters. But the passage that we're going to look at this morning picks up after the stuff that we always go over in Sunday school. The story of the account, not just the story, but the account of how Jesus raised Lazarus back to life. So turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 11. I will be starting with verse 45. "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he had prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. This is God's word. As I said in my introduction, this morning's passage is the response to Jesus' raising Lazarus from the dead. And we see just at the beginning, in verses 45 and 46, what the different responses were. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And that miracle brought results. First of all, and most important, as you see in verse 45, many believed on him. And that is often the result when Jesus works in people's lives, is that the result is that many people believe. However, as we also read in our passage, there were others that did not believe, and they went back to Jerusalem, and they reported this incident to the religious leaders. They should have believed if they saw this miracle with their own eyes. But the God of this world blinded their minds. And the reaction that we see in the rest of this passage reminds me of the other Lazarus that Jesus spoke of. In Luke chapter 16, there's a parable that Jesus shares. And Jesus said, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, and now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. That's a parable that Jesus told during his earthly ministry. And this is what happens. He raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. Many people believe, but others go to the religious leaders and talk of what it is that he had done. And so this causes a problem, which is what we read about in verses 47 and 48. A special council is called to hear the reports of Lazarus having been raised from the dead. You can see here that the problem for these bloodhounds of hate was not a lack of evidence. His enemies said, in the King James, in verse 47, it says, he doeth many miracles. They couldn't deny his miracles. They admit here that Jesus is the genuine article. There's nothing here that's being done by sleight of hand. This is not a magician that we have before us. What this guy is doing is very real. And we have talked about the Sanhedrin in the last month as we studied John 3 and John chapter 9. This is a bizarre group. The chief priests at the time were largely Sadducees, who were liberals in that they didn't accept miracles or the supernatural, including the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives and the politically righteous of the day. We talked a lot about Pharisees during my two previous messages. The two parties, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, were absolutely opposed to each other in every way. Yet here, they join together in their hatred of Jesus and in their determination to put him to death. In verse 47, where we read, what are we accomplishing? In the King James, it's a fascinating translation. And it says, what do we? And there's a question mark. They're expressing their sense of helplessness. You can hear the panic in their voice. They felt that something must be done, yet what could be done? And yet again, for them to do nothing meant their ruin. They feared that the people might be swept away with enthusiasm and do something stupid that would cause the Romans to grow suspicious. They were afraid that Rome would send an army to put down any messianic movement energized by Jesus' miracle, and that along with his followers, that Rome would destroy both their place. In verse 48, the Greek is actually temple, where it says our place, and their nation. What's more, they didn't want to lose their positions of authority. They didn't want to chance it. Religion was being used by these leaders to make money off of people and to control them. They looked at the temple and everything that went with it like some sort of a franchise. They're under the impression that Israel exists because of their wise and cunning political maneuvering, when the reality is Israel is being preserved then, as it is today, by the sovereign hand of God. At the end of the day, these guys weren't concerned about God being in his rightful place. They were concerned about losing their place. The Sanhedrin became angry, and they were afraid that if people continued to follow Christ, the Romans would think the Jews were planning a rebellion and would take their leaders into captivity. Their thinking was all wrong, because first of all, they had a wrong opinion of their own power. They believed that he couldn't go on working miracles unless they left him alone, as if they had the power to conquer him who had conquered death. Secondly, they had the wrong opinion of their own policy. They imagined themselves to be men of great insight and foresight and great wisdom in their moral predictions. they feared the Romans would intervene against them because of Jesus. However, the Romans had no jealousy at all of his growing popularity. Think about it. Jesus taught men to give their tribute to Caesar. Jesus taught them not to resist evil, but to take up their cross. The Roman governor, when Jesus was later on trial, could find no fault with him. There was more danger of the Romans being incensed against the Jewish nation by the priests than by Christ. So we have a problem, and naturally, with a problem often follows a solution, which we read about in verses 49 to 53. This might surprise you, but Rome not only appointed the political leaders, but they also appointed the religious leaders for Israel. They appointed Israel's high priest, and they could change the high priest on a whim, and oftentimes they would. Caiaphas, who we read about in this morning's passage, was high priest from 18 AD to 36 AD. This guy's a piece of work. I wish we could spend more time talking about him as one who studies leadership. But talk about a guy who knew how to survive. It's this guy. He is a hardened politician. He had discovered a way to survive on top for 18 years. Notice not what he says to the council, but how he says it to them. The high priest, Caiaphas, shames the group into silence with his gruff reprimand, "You know nothing at all." The historian Josephus tells us that this is how the Sadducees operated with one another. The Sadducees, they were harsh with one another. They were very short, very curt, very impatient with one another. From the New Testament, we know that that's the fruit of being in a wrong relationship with God. The closer you get to the Lord, the more the Holy Spirit is going to be dominating your heart, and the kinder and more loving you're going to be as a person. The further we drift from being led by the Spirit, the more impatient I'm going to be with people. The more of a hard-nosed person I'm going to be with people. The harder I'm going to be around with people. And that's the fruit of what the Sadducees are experiencing here. Caiaphas is not just speaking to a man on the street, he's speaking to his compadres. And he says the equivalent of, "You guys are stupid. You're boneheads. You don't know anything at all. Now shut up and listen to me." And then he laid out a course that was ruthless but simple. Get rid of the troublemaker. Caiaphas was acting like a mob boss. If anyone is a problem, just whack them. Make them die for the people so that the whole nation does not suffer at the hand of Rome. Little did Caiaphas know the truth of what he was saying. Christ would die to save the nation spiritually, whereas Caiaphas intended him to die to save the nation politically. It's interesting to note that although they did succeed in putting Jesus to death, in spite of these machinations, the nation was destroyed when Titus destroyed it in 70 AD. Now, this putting an individual to death is the coming to fruition of a parable that Christ had explained, the story of the vineyard in both Matthew 21 and Luke 20. And I'm going to read it from Matthew. In Matthew 21, we read, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers, and they went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants, they beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So the plan that Caiaphas lays on his fellow members of the council is exactly what Jesus had talked about in the parable. Let's kill the son. In the Old Testament, Israel was known as the vineyard of God. For centuries, God was sending them holy men and women, prophets, and yet they wouldn't listen. They abused them. Finally, the Son of God shows up on scene. And what is the decision that they're making? We're going to kill him in order that we can secure our position here. This section of the passage reminds me of the statement from Genesis chapter 50 when Joseph reassured his brothers. You may remember his brothers were jealous of him. They sold him into slavery. He ends up being sold several more times, ends up in prison, ends up working for Pharaoh, is able to, through God being with him at every step of the way, is able to lead Egypt to be able to put aside surplus food so that when there's a famine in the land, not only can Egypt eat, but other nations will come and purchase food, the surplus food from Egypt, and that's how he's reunited with his family. And when his dad dies, his brothers are very concerned that now he's going to exact his revenge. And in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And what we see here in this passage, what the religious leaders intended for evil, just get rid of the problem. God used for good, the saving of many lives. And as we finish up this passage, we look in verses 54 through 57 at the preparation. The Sanhedrin has formally decided to kill Jesus. Knowing about their plan, Christ leaves. He doesn't try to change their minds. He doesn't try to provide them more proof of his deity. He removed himself from the public view and spent time with his disciples. He spent time away from the people. He did not go as before through the cities and villages, teaching and preaching and healing the sick. This is the beginning of the end. They are openly trying to put Jesus to death, and they are openly hostile. According to the Adam Clark commentary, he stays in Ephraim for maybe 2 months. And as the Passover draws near, this would be the final Passover that the Lord would attend. The Jews would go up to Jerusalem some time before the feast, perhaps 7 or 8 days, so that they could purify themselves as prescribed by the law. Weeks before the Passover, you would have to show up and go through these ceremonial cleaning rituals in order for you to qualify yourself to participate in the Passover. These are the rules that are established in Numbers chapter 9. And as the first wave of religious pilgrims are starting to come into the city, the phrasing here is interesting. In verse 45, it says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover. In the original language, this phrase is possessive. They are saying it is the Passover of the Jews. But if you recall, and we just did this, seems like a few months ago, with our pastor in Exodus, when the Passover was initially instituted, it was called the Lord's Passover. That's how it's referred to in Leviticus 23. It's the Lord's Passover. But as Israel continued to drift further and further from God, they got more into ritual and tradition. The Jews had become more in love with their ritual than with their Lord. Even today, some people fall more in love with their traditions and expressions of worship than with Jesus himself. In this context of pilgrims gathering in Jerusalem, speculation is building. Many are looking for Jesus, his followers, as well as the agents of the high priests. And they know that previously he had been very punctual in his attendance at other Jewish festivals. According to the scriptures, he's already been at two other Passovers, recorded in John 2 and John 6. Speculation was filling the streets. Everyone understood that to be a friend of Jesus was to be labeled an enemy of the state. The English translation is not as clear, but the original translation in verse 56 would suggest they said, no, our money is not on him showing up. They didn't think that he would be so bold, knowing that he was a wanted man, as to show up. The scene is being set for the final showdown. We're just weeks away from the crucifixion, and the streets are filled with speculation. According to the historian Josephus, that's not all that the streets are filled with. Josephus tells us that during the Passover celebration, there were over 250,000 sheep that were brought into the city of Jerusalem. According to the law, a lamb was to be slain for each house, and a house had to have at least 10 people, not more than 20. So that means if you have 250,000 livestock, and one sheep goes conservatively for 10 people, you're talking about 2.5 million people. Potentially 5 million. Imagine the city. Jerusalem was 1 square mile. It is this environment into which the Son of Man steps to be the ultimate sacrifice. This dirty, smelly, noisy, loud environment, Jesus steps in and offers himself as a sacrifice for you and I. Maybe your life is noisy. Maybe your life is busy, packed with people and activity, and you think there's not room for God to work. But here's the Son of God. He steps off the throne of God, equal with God, and according to Philippians chapter 2, he puts himself in the form of a servant. He wraps himself in flesh, and he becomes one of us, and he steps into this world, this third world environment, this crowded, smelly stockyard, in order that he may purchase us out of the slave market, in order that he might bring us unto himself, in order that he might deal with your sin and deal with mine. Earlier this week, I saw a post on social media that it was short, it was direct, and I thought, wow, that's profound. It said, sometimes God doesn't give you what you want. Not because you don't deserve it, but because you deserve more. Trust the process. So as we finish up, you have to ask yourself as you look at these leaders of Israel, how do a group of guys who started out as being leaders of God's people, how do they get to the place where they are so out of the loop spiritually? And remember, as we've discussed, as we looked at John 3 and John 9, the Pharisees are a kind of the original back-to-the-Bible guys after the Maccabean period. After years of wandering, the Pharisees originally were the group of men that were trying to pull the nation back into the Word of God. But in time, the influence that they had over people became very real and political and corrupt over time. It just snowballed to where we are at this point in the gospel. Point is, how do you go from being the spiritual leaders in Israel to the moment where you're getting ready to make the biggest mistake of a lifetime? The biggest mistake that's been made in the 4,000-year history of the nation of Israel. I would suggest that this is a mistake that's repeated in our lives all the time. Here we have a group of people who are getting ready to make a decision. Their decision-making process is based upon what they believe will make them happy. It's based on, how will this affect me? To some degree, we all have in our minds, don't we, the happy picture. We've got this mental image in our minds. If I could just have this, or become that, or get this, then I'm going to be very happy. And then every decision that I'm going to be making in life is lined up with the happy picture. If this is going to contribute to the happy picture becoming a reality, then I'm for it. But if it's going to threaten the happy picture, I don't want to go there. If that's how we, as the children of the Lord, make our decisions, then how are we any different from the pagans, from the unbeliever? Do not the unbelievers make their decisions based on the same thing? But, thanks be to God, here comes Christ and He says, look, do you want to be a true follower of Me? Then deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow Me. The leaders in today's passage, there's no indication of prayer, no indication that they're poring over the Scriptures. No. They think they know what's best for them, and that's what they're going to do. They're not going to bother God on this deal because, after all, He's too busy, right? And so, we're making our choice. This is what we're going to do. Now, if a person feels out of the loop spiritually, if you feel like you're a gazillion miles away from God, then one of the first things I would recommend you look at is, how do you go through that decision-making process in your life? Is every decision in your life based on how it's going to affect you? Or do you start out with, how is this decision going to affect my relationship with Christ? Oftentimes, the decisions that we make in our lives, do you see how they can run crosswise with God's will for our lives? In today's passage, there are a bunch of bright guys, a bunch of well-educated individuals, and they're about to do a disastrous thing. And it's all based on them wanting to please themselves. So as we consider the Scriptures this morning, when you see or hear of the Lord doing amazing things, what's your response? We saw in today's passage there were very different responses. Many believed. And as we've been looking at John chapter 3, John chapter 9, believe was a recurring verb that was being used with Nicodemus, with the man who had been born blind. Believe is what God wants. That is one response. when God's working. We also see from the passage there were some people who questioned it and went and reported it to others, but it didn't cause them to believe, even though they saw firsthand a miracle. And then on the far end of the spectrum, the religious leaders, those who felt they had something to lose. It was so profound when they said, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Isn't that sort of the worst thing that can happen? That everyone would believe in Jesus. But that's the way the leaders of Israel at the time felt, that if people believe in Jesus, it's done. It's over. And so they responded with disbelief and hatred. May we never lose sight, may we never lose sense of wonder of what Jesus Christ has done and is doing for us. May we never lose Jesus in religion, in the routine of our churches, or in the comfort of tradition. Christ has done everything for us, and all he desires in return is that you and I would make decisions that are based upon pleasing him rather than pleasing ourselves. As we do that very thing, we will discover what a great joy and a great blessing this life that he has called us to can be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did not just come to perform miracles. You did not just come to heal the sick and to give sight to the blind and to feed the hungry. But Lord, we thank you that you came, that you would be the way to bridge that gap, that mankind would have the ability to be in fellowship with you, that through the cross we would have access to you, and that our sins would be forgiven. Lord, we'd ask that as we see you working, that we would respond as many did, with belief. Lord, help us not to respond with questioning or with hatred or disbelief. Lord, help us to examine ourselves as we have decisions to make, whether they be large ones or just ordinary run-of-the-mill ones that we make on a daily basis. Help us to be evaluating them in view of your calling on us. May they not be just made with what is convenient or comfortable or easy for us, but Lord, help us to figure out what you are calling us to. And Lord, sometimes those are hard things that you call us to. But help us, Lord, to make decisions in view of what it is that you have called us to and how you have called us to live. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.